In 2019, a British doctor named David McCareth was released from his job as a doctor. The reason was that he had refused to use the pronouns that the patient he had before him wanted to use to describe his or her gender. David McCareth is a scientist. He's a doctor. And it went against his feeling of integrity as a medical doctor to claim that somebody who was biologically one thing was in fact another. But he was also a Christian. And he takes seriously the reality of what Genesis 1:27 says, that God created man and woman in their own image, in his own image, male and female, he made them. So he appealed to the tribunal that was in charge of that particular area, and he made his appeal. He talked about his medical reasons for the stance he took. He talked about his Christian convictions about it. And it isn't surprising that the tribunal refused to hear his appeal and disqualified him. What was rather surprising was the reason they gave, and I will quote, "Belief in Genesis 1:27, lack of belief in transgenderism, and conscientious objection to transgenderism in our judgment are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals." Opposition to God's word isn't usually declared quite so fundamentally. The irony is, Genesis 1:27 and the passage around it is the fundamental basis of the Western belief in the dignity of all human beings. It is because of that verse that we say everyone is created in the image of God and has worth and value in the presence of God. But now this tribunal is saying, whatever that verse says, it doesn't overrule what they describe as belief in transgenderism, and conscientious objection has no place. It is striking that something the Western world has believed and has its substructure is now to be set aside for something that nobody or very few would have insisted was true just 20 years ago. As somebody said, my father would have been astonished if someone said, I am a man trapped in a woman's body. And he probably would have reacted in a fairly inappropriate way if my dad had heard that. Yet that's now the prevailing understanding. And it's not just in Britain. The Equality Act was just passed by the House of Representatives and is before legislation in the Senate at this particular time, which will lead to almost exactly the same result in the United States. And it is already underway. Amazon recently has taken down a book without notice that is a book from a Christian perspective on transgenderism. It has been lauded because of the careful way in which the author, it's not a book of slander, it's not a book that doesn't take the evidence seriously, but they removed it because it was against what Amazon thinks is socially appropriate and culturally right. Now, I'm not going to talk about transgenderism this morning, but I use that as an example, as a reminder to us that the cultural winds have shifted strongly. And we're living in a new kind of place in our culture. There was a time where if you didn't believe in Genesis chapter 1, that was kind of old-fashioned and silly. Now it's described as harmful. And we need to understand that's where now increasingly parts of our culture are viewing Christians. Christians have always lived recognizing the culture is not going to support their faith. Whether it was the early Christians in Jerusalem, whether it was the early Christians in Corinth, or all the way down, there has never been a time where Christians have not lived their life swimming to some degree against the current or running against the wind. But now the headwinds are very strong. And now we need to recognize if we are going to live faithfully for Christ, we're going to have to live running into strong head wounds. I've always liked what Art Buchwald has said, picking up on Dickens' beginning that they were the best of times, they were the worst of times. Buchwald said he was a noted sort of semi-comedic but serious columnist in an early way. Said, I don't know whether these are the best of times or the worst of times. They're the only times we've got. And God has called us to live for Christ in this time. And some of you who are younger, some of you who have children and grandchildren who are going to face a different culture than we grew up in, need to recognize the challenges that that involves. But all of us do. So this morning, I want to look at a passage that is one that had an impact on my life as a young man. And it's had an impact in my life in an ongoing way. And I want to think with you, it still has impact on my life. And just to remind ourselves, it's a familiar passage, but it's an important one. So this is just kind of one message. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a series as we move toward Easter on the death conqueror. And think about all of the ways in which the Lord Jesus, the resurrection and the life, came to change the way we view death. But this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read the last two verses of chapter 11, and then the first three verses of chapter 12. Three and a half verses of chapter 12. So, the writer of Hebrews has been giving us a great catalog of God's people in the Old Testament, sort of a panorama of Old Testament heroes of faith, people who had lots of flaws and lots of weaknesses, but who lived by faith, usually against the stream, against the current, against the wind. So now he concludes that in verse 39. But all these, though commended through their faith or witnessed to through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, made complete in their experience of God's grace. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, as I've said, chapter 11 is the great faith chapter in which the writer takes all of these great heroes of the Old Testament. But it isn't their heroism he applauds, it's their faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And these people, in their human weakness, saw God work through them. Some of them, as we move through the chapter, God used to do great exploits. Some of them, God used and allowed to suffer great opposition and difficulty. But in all of those, now having given that in front of us, here are witnesses to the life of faith. Here are people who make it evidence what it is to be obedient to God and live by faith. Now he speaks to us. And in speaking to us, he wants us to understand exactly what we are called to and the nature of what it means to be a Christ follower. So if you look at the way your verse 1 translates this in our English translations, let me just point out a literal rendering because it tells us something important. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The only command or direct command there is run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the renderings in our modern translations are all true, and we do need to come back to that. But that's the main part he wants us to see. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. In saying that, he wants us to understand the nature of the Christian life. It is a race, but it's a very special kind of race. That imagery is used fairly often. In Paul, for example, loves that figure. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Don't you know that all who run in a race run, but only one wins the prize? I run so that I may win." Or in Philippians, he says, "Forgetting what's behind and reaching out to what's before, I press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Or in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Kept the faith, finished the course." And there's sense he's run the race that God has given for him to run. Now, what I want you to notice is the word that's used for race. Let us run the race that is set before us. You'll understand the nature of this word when I tell you it is the word agon. We get the word agony from this. It's a word that describes not a sprint, not a jog, not a kind of stroll. It is a race that demands sweat and all of those other kind of things to it. The Christian life is a hard race. So when we read a book, Your Best Life Now, and get that title, that as a Christ follower, I'm entitled to prosperity, that denies everything that chapter 11 has told us about who the heroes of faith and what they experienced, and it gives us a false understanding. This is the nature of the Christian life, is a demanding race in which we will be challenged deeply and significantly. It's the race that's set before us. So let me underline that a little bit. I think this is true on two levels. First of all, we all are called to the race. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, as it were, we put our jerseys on and get ready to run the race. So we're all in the race, and it's a common race. We're running the race of the Christian life, the race of faith. But there's another point, and this is significant. There's an individual course, in one sense, for every believer. I'm not called to run the course that you're asked to run. You're not called to run the course that I'm asked to run. The Lord has given you a specific place, a specific challenge. And we're to be faithful to the Lord in the place that He has called us, on the course that He's charted out for us. One of the great things that we are tempted to do is what Peter did. You remember the Lord comes to Peter in John chapter 21, and he tells him what's going to happen. You're going to be taken in ways that you don't know. And he turns around and says, "What about John? What's going to happen to him? What's his course?" And the response of the Lord Jesus is, "What is that to you? You follow me." So some of us, as we get older, we have a course in our life, and as we deal with that, it's different than the course we had when we were teenagers, but it's part of what the Lord has now asked us to run at this stage. If you're in the middle of life and you're raising teenagers and with all of those things that are happening, that's the course that the Lord has, and we could go on at every point in life and the circumstances that God puts us in. Now, if it's true that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint, then the second thing that that little phrase tells us is the attribute that we need is not speed, but endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance is a very significant word. It literally means the ability to stay under. So endurance is the capacity to stay where it's difficult and keep moving toward the goal, to keep going toward the end. And it means that I'm not going to be stopped. It's that image from sports that I have in my mind of a football player getting the handoff and going into the line, and then everyone is coming against him, and he keeps moving forward with all of his energy to go as far as he possibly can. Now notice that that is emphasized. So, verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. Or we have it again in the next verse, when it says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Endurance is the test of reality in the Christian life, to keep moving forward and to keep moving where the Lord wants us to go. So he's called you to a life of being where he's called you to be, running the course that he's called us to be, and to not allow ourselves to give in. The opposite of endurance is obviously what he describes down in verse 4. The end of verse 3. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I've never run a marathon, for which I am profoundly grateful, but I know that in any sports endeavor of any kind, there comes a point where everything within you is saying, just take a break, just rest. And it's then you learn what you're made of, when it's toughest to keep going. And that's what the writer is telling us. The winds are coming in our face. The culture is against us. What we believe and what we cherish as Christ followers is being challenged. Just keep going. Now to do that, to run with endurance the race before us, I'm going to be tempted to call the writer Paul. I don't think he was, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that there's three things that are important. First of all, we need to choose worthy models to keep us enduring in the Christian life. Seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, we could view that as being on the track and we've got people in the stands and they are cheering on. People used to do that before they had cardboard in stadiums to represent the crowd. But that's not what he's talking about spectators. He's talking about the witnesses of faith in chapter 11. The people who bore witness to the fact that you can live a life of faith in adverse situations and adverse circumstances. And he's saying, be inspired by the model of those who've suffered and lived lives of faith for the Lord Jesus in difficult times. There's the Old Testament ones. There's the New Testament heroes of the faith. Our culture is filled with celebrities, whether they're in the pulpit or somewhere else. And it's easy to say, be like this. The writer of Hebrews has said, no, choose your models wisely. Look at people who know what it is to have been in the fire and stayed faithful for the purposes and the will of God. Choose your models wisely. That's why one of the things in my life that has been so very important over the years is to read biographies of Christians who've been in the fire and in the furnace. I bought a book for Elizabeth mainly because I want to read it. It's a book about, from the current, about women in Muslim countries who've come to know Christ and are living their faith out in the most difficult of experiences. Those are the heroes of faith to me, not the people who stand on pulpits speaking to thousands of people or dozens of people. People who live serving Christ in challenging places. It's the believer who sees disease and sickness and illness come to their family and stays faithful to their promises and their vows and lives through that to the glory of God. It's the person who sees a disease taking away the mind of their partner and lives faithfully loving and serving. It's the person who comes alongside somebody who is being ostracized and is not viewed as part of the group and shows them the love of Christ, even if they begin to take on some of it. It's those places that we see what it means. It's the business person who lives with integrity in a corrupting climate and refuses to be compromised in their convictions. We're surrounded by witnesses to the life of faith, and we need to choose those models carefully. The second thing he says is deal with distractions quickly. Let us run with endurance, laying aside every weight. A weight is not illegal. A runner who's running in a race can wear a lot of things, but they don't. They strip down to the very minimum that is possible. They don't want to carry any extra weight. They train, so they're not carrying any extra pounds. And what he is talking about, there are things that are not wrong in themselves, but they distract us from what we're called to do and we're called to go. Somebody has rightly said that the good is often the enemy of the best. And all of us know that one of the great challenges in our life is that good things can distract us from the best things. And the urgent can distract us from the important. A lot of important things. Spending time reading God's word. But the urgent things is, I've just got a text message. I've got to answer that. And we can be drawn away from that. One of the great dangers, and we know it in our society, is distracted driving. That people get on their iPhones and they get paying attention to something else, and there's been all kinds of attempts to stop that. But it's disastrous. Distracted living in our Christian lives will keep us from running the race that is set before us to the glory of God. And we need to do some hard analysis. Am I allowing a good thing to become a bad thing because it's pulling me away from something different? And then there's the obvious one. We need to deal with sins in our life as well. So he says, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Not talking about one particular sin. There's all kinds of sins that can entangle us. And my life could be entangled by a sin that isn't entangling you. You're not involved in that, but there's something else in our life. And if we are not going to be disqualified, Paul says, I beat my body and I bring it into submission, lest I be disqualified, lest I be disapproved. And as Christ followers, we have to think about our lives and the things that maybe are taking us away from the will of God and the person of God. And come into the presence of the Lord and deal with that, first of all, by recognizing it and then by repenting of it. And having repented, to make sure we stay in that place of recognizing it as sin and doing all we can to avoid those places that put us in jeopardy spiritually. So those are the three things, he says, that are part of the way in which we run the case. Choose your witnesses, your models carefully, avoid distractions continually, and deal with sin carefully and ruthlessly. But we need more than that. All of that leads, if that was where the verse started or ended, with a kind of legalism that makes us be looking inwardly. So he wants us to understand that we need to focus on Christ. The empowerment that we get comes from looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's worth looking at what he's saying here. First of all, he says we need to focus on Jesus. Looking away to Jesus. That means a deliberate turning of our attention into focus on the Lord Jesus and filling our heart and mind with what is true of him. Because where our hearts are, there our lives will follow. So how much is the vision of my life focused on who Jesus is, what he's done, what I owe to him, the fact that he's my Lord, and to fill my mind with that? And then he says, I'm not only to look away to him, verse 2, I am, verse 3, to consider him. So looking away describes where my heart is. Considering him looks at where my mind is. Notice what he describes. He describes him in two ways, and the words that are used are unique. Actually, one of them we had last week. Looking to Jesus, the author is what the King James says. Founder is what the English Standard Version says. It is the word used for a pioneer who would go into an area, and he'd be the first one is, and he'd found something, establish something there, and then he would bring others to it. He is the leader, he's the pioneer, he's the establisher. The word is the archagos, the one who is the beginning, the one who pulls it all together. It's only used four times in the New Testament, always of the Lord Jesus, twice in Hebrews, twice in the book of Acts. And it's looking at him is the whole reason the life of faith exists is because Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. He's the author of our faith. And he's also the completer of the faith. He began it. He's going to bring it to completion in the fullness of it. And so he's the Christian life. W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote a book early in this century, and its title simplifies and clarifies everything. It's simply, Christianity is Christ. And that's what he's saying. The Christian life is Christ. And when we look to him, he empowers us. When we consider him and think about the great truth of who Jesus is, it grounds us, not meaning that it makes us want to stop, but it gives us substance in our Christian life. So we're thinking true thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Now notice, it says of him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We talked about our culture pushing us to the outside, looking away from what was intended to be the heart of what life is, finding other things. And what the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, wants us to understand at this point is that Jesus paid an enormous penalty of being despised and mocked and rejected, the Lord of glory. And he said to us, if they treated me like that, they will treat you that way also. So we need a readjustment of our thinking. The culture is not, in Scripture, expected to support our faith. It will always put pressures against us. And we need to live with a resolution that it is going to be the Christ who shapes my heart and life. But I also want you to notice the other part. It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He didn't just endure the cross, it was because there was joy. And the reality of that joy, as we sit here, is us. The joy that he was going to have his people with him in heaven. The old hymn writer put it, "He and I in that bright glory, one great truth shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there." Every time I used to sing that when I was a kid growing up, I would have this, he's going to be excited that I'm in heaven with him. Just like that picture of Stephen as he's dying, and Jesus is standing to welcome him into his presence. And why does somebody run a race? It's for the joy that's going to happen. Why does an athlete get involved in a victory? It's tough, it's difficult, they train. It's for the joy that is beyond that. And as Christians, we live under suffering with a recognition that this world is not the ultimate place where we will receive the joy. It is set before him and it is set before us. One of my favorite stories is the story of the 1968 Olympics, or comes from the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. Mexico City is way above sea level. And that made all kinds of challenges because oxygen deprivation for runners especially was a real problem, but for athletes in all kinds, and they needed to train and prepare. Well, one of the men who was something of a expected victor, or at least a high finisher going into the Olympics, was a man named John Stephen Akwari. He was from Tanzania. He was the reigning marathon champion of Africa. And a lot of African marathoners become the world's champions. He was in the race, and he was doing well. And then at 18 miles, cramps began to come into his legs. And he was finding it harder and harder to run. Then he got caught in one of those places where the athletes were jostling, and he got pushed off the track into a tree, and the branch hit him, and he went down hard. And he was seriously wounded. He hurt his leg, he hurt his shoulder and his left arm, and he went down. He received medical attention. Everyone was trying to take him off to get him to the first aid room. He refused to go, and he was there for a good length of time. And then he got up. He got up at around the same time the winner was crossing the finish line inside the stadium. But he got up and began to run. And he ran, and he ran, and he ran. And as he ran, people began to recognize what was going on, and they got alongside the streets, and they began to cheer for him. And then when he came into the stadium, an hour after the victory had been won, crowd that was there stood and cheered and encouraged. And he finally got to the finish line and he collapsed there. And as he was there and the reporters came up as they do and intruded into his kind of attempt to recover, one of them said, "You knew you couldn't win. Why didn't you just stop?" And his answer became a classic. "My country didn't send me here to start the race. They sent me here to finish the race." And as a Christ follower, that's what the Lord has called me to do. He set a course before me. He hasn't promised I won't fall and stumble and get out of the way, but he's called me to finish the race that is set before me to his glory. So how do I do that? First, I need clarity about what the race is. It's not the yellow brick road. It's not a pleasant, it's a tough course that is going to call for the best of me. I need clarity for the race and what it will involve. Secondly, I need empowerment for the race. I can't do it on my own. I can't finish on my own. And that's why I need to look unto Jesus. Because when I look to the Lord Jesus, just like Peter, do you remember the story? He's wanting to walk on the water and he gets out of the boat and he looked toward Jesus. And while he looked toward Jesus, he kept going. And then he took his eyes off Jesus and under he went. Empowerment in the Christian life comes from a Christ-centered focus that the Spirit then produces within us, so we have the strength. I need clarity about the race. It's a marathon. I need empowerment for the race. That comes from the Lord Jesus. I need encouragement in the race. And that's why God has given us the family and the body of Christ. It's been one of the hard things about this last year, that we've been cut off from fellowship. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, we've been forced to that by circumstances. And God graciously will meet it, but the normal way of getting encouragement in the faith is not only from what the Lord gives us by His Spirit, but others who are running their own race. And the Christian faith is in one sense intensely personal, and in the other sense, it is intensely corporate. We need one another to be what God calls. And then we need clarity, we need empowerment, we need encouragement, and we need expectancy. The expectancy is that there will be a heavenly reward, that there is an eternal hope, that beyond this life, there is the fullness of what God has prepared for those who know and love Him. And all that we know here will be recompensed in abundance when we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But again, He's the center of everything we are and everything we have. And so as we come around the table, it's part of what the Lord set before us as one of the ways that we are encouraged in the race and also build expectancy. We look to Jesus. We look to the cross, which He endured. But we also look to the hope, because we do this until He comes. So as we come around the table, we're going to remind ourselves of the sufferings of our Lord and the promise of our Lord, and to remind ourselves that we are utterly and totally dependent on Him. So as we say, on a week-by-week basis, the table that we come to is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And if you know and trust Him, He invites you to participate. If you've not trusted Him, receive the gift of life. Receive the gift of forgiveness. Receive the gift of hope that impels your life forward. So we'll sing as we distribute the symbols, and then we'll take them together. Father, thank You for Your Son, our Savior. Thank You, in view of the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, endured the hostility of sinners against Himself. Fill our hearts with the wonder of our great Savior as we remember again the central truth of who He is and why He came. In Christ's name, amen.